Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I know I speak on behalf of Dave when I extend my thanks to you all and to Rich and to the elders for their kind words and their graciousness. I'm grateful we're not in a place where you only feel appreciated when someone tells you to do it on a calendar. You're a gracious people, and it truly is our joy to minister here. So thank you, though, for that that particular focus. It's much appreciated. It seems it happens every year. There's some story in most of the major sports. It seems most often, I'm not sure why, but it seems most often in the NFL that all the research is done on a particular draft pick, all the measurables are taken, his speed, his ability to jump, his ability to maneuver, his stats, his, if it's a quarterback, his touchdowns, his ability to run. All those measurables are taken. All of them are scouted out by experts. They're written down. And every year, someone spends a high draft pick on someone who turns out to be a total bust. And the reason for that is the same essentially every time. And that is that the immeasurables cannot be measured. And the immeasurables, the internals, are, it turns out, just as important on the next level often as the externals. We are people who are bound by the limitations that exist in finite creatures, and we are people who judge the externals. We inevitably will, and we, in some sense, have to some degree. There's many stories like this. I remember years ago, I think it was in the late 80s, a man was at a flea market and he found a frame that he really liked that had an ugly painting inside of it, bought it for $4, went home, took the picture out of the frame when he realized there was some sort of manuscript behind the picture. He opened it up and discovered a well-preserved copy of the Declaration of Independence that he sold not that long after for a couple $1 million or something. We judge by externals. God judges by internals. He looks at the heart. He sees the heart. And that's the crux of the passage that's in front of us this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's easily divided into two sections. The very language and the words that the author uses creates two inclusios, two clear kind of sections of story here. And so we're going to look at the first one of those this morning in verses 1 to 13. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here?" And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading, the proclamation, and the hearing of your word. That through its study this morning, we would be drawn in closer communion with you and greater understanding of your character. And that we would be more conformed to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have seen in chapters 13 to 15, leading up to this account here, the rapid fall of Saul the king. He has been rejected by God because he has rejected God. He has rejected God's means establishing of authority, his means of ruling. He has not wanted to be a co-regent, but he wanted to be the one in charge. And he has been full of presumption and arrogance and disobedience and self-glory. And so we're told at the end of chapter 15 that God has rejected him. Chapter 16 is a transitional passage. Up to this point, we have known that God has found one who is after or according to his own heart. That was in chapter 13. And we know that God, chapter 15, has found one that is better than Saul. So God has his replacement. He's set up. He's chosen. But we don't know his name. Saul's been officially set aside, and we are introduced in chapter 16 to David, one of the most mentioned, most central figures in all of Scripture. For time reference, there's significant overlap between the time where David is anointed in this passage and the time where he begins to rule. Saul is still alive. Saul is still, as David will say, the anointed one of God. And so from now until 2 Samuel begins, it covers about a period of 15 or 20 years, this overlap, this transition that takes place. And what we see in chapter 16 is the anointing of God's chosen. We see it in two parts. First, we see the anointing of God's chosen by Samuel, and then we see the anointing of God's chosen by God himself. The anointing first by Samuel and then by God. So let's look first at the anointing by Samuel. This is verses 1 to the beginning of verse 13. It comes in two parts, verses 1 to 5 and then verses 6 to 13. And in those two parts, there's a main emphasis that's really important, I think, to understanding what's happening here, understanding the heart and the mind of God. The first, what we see about this chosen one, is that he is the one who God sees. We'll look at that word more closely. And then he is indeed, the second part, the one whom God has chosen. When the passage opens up, Samuel, who we've been told in chapter 12, is one who had committed himself to pray, to go before the Father constantly on behalf of the people of God. His heart is for the people, and we find him right where we left him in chapter 15. He is still grieving over Saul. No doubt he feels personal loss. Maybe he feels a measure of responsibility. But whatever it is, he's still grieving over this. And the word that's used here is the same word that would be used of someone who's mourning a death. He sees this as that devastating, the setting aside of Saul as king. He is full of heartache. He's full of pain. And that's where he still is when chapter 16 opens. And the Lord says to him, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Now, the Lord's not saying it's wrong to grieve, but the way he states it here, he suggests that time is done. You've grieved over him, I understand that, but it is time to move on. Time has passed. I have rejected him, reiterating the divine judgment that he cast in chapter 15, and it's time to press forward. I have a new assignment. And this is it. It's a simple one. Fill your horn with oil and go. Fill your horn with oil. He's done this one other time. He filled his horn with oil when he was going to find Saul. Now he fills it and he's going to go find somebody else. The oil is going to be part of the anointing that takes place. The oil is of anointing is often called in Scripture the oil of gladness because it's tied to the joy of the anointing of a prophet, a priest, or a king. It's a symbol of prosperity, abundance, and blessing and joy, the establishing of God's man, the establishing of God's authority in this person. And for the second time, Samuel is called to take up some oil to anoint a king, but this time is very distinct. Why? Note the language here. I will send you to Jesse, for I have provided for myself. He sends him to Jesse. One of the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite is going to be king. Now, if you've read the story and you know the narrative of Scripture, you're like, okay, we've seen Bethlehem before. Bethlehem is part of the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem is a relatively insignificant little town from which, at this point on, will gain great significance in the storyline of Scripture. It's been mentioned in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz are in Bethlehem. This is where they're found and their story begins, and the end of the story of Ruth ends with a genealogy that they have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse, and Jesse, we know now, has a son named David. So the great-grandchild of Boaz and Ruth is in this little town of Bethlehem, a son of Jesse. I want you to go there. His name is still not mentioned yet, but I want you to go there. And from this point on in the biblical narrative, Jesse and Bethlehem and Judah are all tied to the coming of the Messiah. It becomes a very significant piece in the storyline of the Bible. But note these phrases, because this is what makes this so distinct from the anointing of Saul. I will send you, for I have provided for myself a king. This is being moved by God's initiative, not the people's complaining, not the people comparing themselves to the other nations and saying, we want to be like that. Go get us a king. This is God initiating. This is God sending. And specifically note this, I have provided for myself a king. Now that line alone would have been an encouragement to Samuel, who was no doubt familiar with the Pentateuch, with the law, with Deuteronomy, where it says that God would set up a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. This is the direct fulfillment of a promise that had been made to Moses that one day God would choose a king. And we know Saul didn't fit that description. And it stands in stark contrast here with Saul from the outset. You remember God had to tell Samuel, go, obey the voice of the people and anoint this king. Now he's saying, go, obey my voice to anoint my king. Saul was the people's choice. The next king will be God's choice. I am sending you. I have provided. Now, this word that's translated in most of our English translations as provided is an interesting word. That same verb occurs seven times in this passage, and it's translated differently as you move through the passage. And I think it's one of those times where they want variety, they want it to read better, and so they don't translate it consistently. And it's not that providing isn't one of the aspects of this, but I think what we lose is this theme that drives the whole passage. This is the word that can be translated seen. That's how it's most often translated. That's how it's mostly translated in this passage. In verse 1 and verse 17, it's translated as provide. And I would suggest to you, it would be more helpful to see it here as translated with the word seen. The most well-known verse in this chapter, one we are all familiar with, makes the distinction between how God sees and man sees. And here at the outset, translate it this way, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have seen for myself a king among his sons. Now hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. But he has seen for himself this king. So God gives the instruction. Samuel asks a very logical question in the context. How can I go? God, if Saul finds out what I am moving to do, I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. And to get to Bethlehem from where Samuel is, he's got to go right through the territory where Saul would have been and where his people might have been on the lookout for Samuel, whom Saul, we know, he hasn't seen. And some suggest, hey, this is just a low point for Samuel. Maybe he should have just said, okay, God, I trust you. I mean, I'm probably going to die, but I'll do it. But I don't think so. I think he's asking a very reasonable question. Okay, Lord, I'm going to obey. How is this going to work? Because as soon as I head up north to appoint another king, the current king is going to get word of that, and it's not going to go well for me. So the Lord responds. Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this immediately, and we're going to go down this trail a little bit, but it's an extensive rabbit trail. This immediately raised the question. It's a classic ethical dilemma that's raised about the Old Testament. Is God telling Samuel here to lie? Some have argued that God's instruction here is, yeah, just lie about it. And by doing that, by saying you're here to sacrifice, when you're really here to anoint a king, that God is justifying here situational ethics. That, look, it's okay to lie if you're trying to serve a better good. But I think there's, with some reflection and from the text itself, I think something different is happening here. Some equate this with Abraham and Sarah. You remember when Abraham and Sarah are going to go into Egypt, and Abraham says, look, you're a pretty good-looking gal. Oh, thanks, Abraham. And they're going to kill me to marry you. Oh, wait a second. Okay, so what do you want to do about this? Remember, Sarah was his half-sister, and he says, when we get there, don't tell them you're my wife. Just tell them you're my sister. But that, and then God condemns that. But that is Samuel not just saying she's my sister. He's specifically saying, no, she's not my wife. She's my sister in that statement. And so I think the situation is really, really different here. Just make a couple observations. First, note that God's response, his very response, is an act of grace. Samuel is reasonably fearful, we'd say, from a human perspective. He's grieving over Saul. God doesn't rebuke him for asking the question. He gives him a solution. He could have said, Samuel, get up and go. I got this. That would have been reasonable. That would have been acceptable, but that's not what he does. He very graciously offers him a solution. Second, it's interesting that God, through this whole passage, is going to, depend isn't the best word, but is going to utilize, is maybe a better word, providence over miracle. We're talking about the God who spoke the heavens into place. We're talking about the God who, with a word, created mountains and seas and animals and all that is before us. This is who we're talking about. And so Samuel says, well, how is the King Saul, how is he not going to see me and kill me? And God's answer could have been, I'm going to make you invisible. God's answer could have been, I'm just going to close miraculously the eyes of Saul so that he can't see you. God could have given any number of miraculous solutions here. He said, I'm just going to keep anybody from asking you that question. Don't worry about it. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Instead, he's going to bring about the anointing of his king through providence and not through miracle. Thirdly, I would suggest to you, Samuel doesn't lie. It's really helpful to me, and I think the solution is in front of us in this ethical dilemma. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Take a heifer. Don't just say, I'm here to sacrifice and hope people don't notice. No, he's saying, I want you to take a heifer with you and I want you to actually perform a sacrifice. It's going to be part of the process by which I bring about the anointing of my own. This is not a fabricated cover story. It was a legitimate act of worship commanded by God, and Samuel does it. He takes the heifer and he sacrifices it. One commentator said it this way, so the narrative does not portray Samuel as lying, but as wisely obeying God in a situation of royal hostility. The sacrifice is not a cover-up, it's a real sacrifice, and it is part of God's own means of accomplishing his purpose. Walter Kaiser, in his book on Old Testament ethics, he puts this in the category of righteous concealment. Withholding information is not deceit when the one asking for the information has no right to it, especially when their intent is evil. His examples of that in elsewhere in Scripture would be Rahab in hiding the spies, or the Hebrew midwives in hiding the children from the Egyptians who had decided to kill them. So Samuel here is acting to preserve life. He's acting according to God's command, direct command, to accomplish God's redemptive plan. I think it's also interesting to note that those people were never commended for their lie. They were commended for their trust in God. Calvin adds, God does not command Samuel to lie, but provides a lawful pretext that would protect his servant. God never lies nor commands lying, yet he permits concealment when truth is sought only to destroy. I think maybe the most helpful commentary of this is Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search those things out. It is the glory of God. God gets to hide what God wants to hide. God can choose what to reveal, when to reveal it, to whom to reveal it. He has sovereign right to conceal his own plans. And Saul had forfeited any right he might have had claim to say, no, I'm your king, God. Now, he's been set aside from that role. God, you saw in the previous chapters, has stopped speaking to Saul. And so I would argue that Samuel doesn't lie here. He obeyed God truthfully while withholding information from a murderous king who had no right to it. This is not justification for us to say, well, if I think you're doing harm to me, I get to lie to you. That's not at all the justification. So let's come back to the text, look again at verse 3. This is what you will do. You will offer this sacrifice, and then you'll anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Now, anoint, that literally means to cover his head with oil. It symbolizes God's choice, God's blessing, a person that's consecrated, been set apart for God's use. It symbolizes someone in whom God is granting authority. That theme of anointing is going to run through scriptures. Anointed is the word Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one, the one upon whom God ultimately rests this blessing. And he says, I want you to go to anoint him whom I declare. Again, no names, no clues, no, hey, you'll know him when you see him. In fact, we'll find out that's not true. There's no indication. Anoint the tallest, anoint the one that's the fastest, anoint the one that comes first, comes last. There's no clue, just simply you go and I will direct you, I will guide you, I will declare him to you. Again, note the dependence on providence and not miracle. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he went to Bethlehem. Now, that's a passing statement, but an important one, because we see this as such a contrast to Saul's failures. Saul continued to be commanded what to do by God, and he just didn't do it. And here's Samuel, even at the threat of his own life, he's willing to obey God. Very simple, very helpful, very instructive for us. Just trust God, trust his character, trust his providence, and obey. There's times, are there not, where it's hard to obey because we don't know what obedience will bring. We don't know the threat it might create. We don't know the problems it might create. We don't know the mess we might get in, but we simply are called to be obedient and to trust God and his character. So verse 4, he's on his way, and the elders do, in fact, these are the leaders of the city, the elders of Bethlehem, verse 4, they come to him and they're trembling, which is interesting on the face of it. They're trembling and they said, do you come peaceably? This is, to tremble means to be so afraid you're shaking. That's exactly what trembling means. It's the word that Isaac, when Jacob, Isaac realizes that Jacob has deceived Esau. It's the word used of Joseph when he's been sold into slavery by his brothers and finds himself in the pit. This is a scary situation. An overwhelming fear has come on them. Now why? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. There's a couple things that it may be. When did Samuel show up last? Last time we saw Samuel, he had a sword and he was hacking Agag to pieces. He shows up in my town and he's still got the sword on his side. I'm like, okay, what's happening here, right? Maybe that's it. In Deuteronomy 21, a provision is made for a priest to actually offer a sacrifice as part of an atoning ritual that's in a remote village. A murder has taken place that hasn't been solved. As specific as that is, there's a provision for that in the law. So maybe they see him coming and they think, oh no, someone's been murdered. And that's why he's here with a sacrifice. We don't know. Maybe they just know he's at odds with Saul and they think this is just going to mean trouble. But whatever it is, they're afraid. And so they ask the question, look, are you here peacefully? And because of God's provision and plan, Samuel can give them an honest answer. He said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then he instructs them, consecrate yourselves, that is, prepare yourselves ceremonially for a sacrifice, and then come with me to it. And then he got to Jesse and to his sons, and he said, you do the same thing. You consecrate yourselves so that you be prepared for the sacrifice. So how does God protect him in this? Not through miracle, but through putting him in a situation, because of this heifer, because of the sacrifice, where he can give a full and complete answer to the question he's asked, and then he guards him from the follow-up question. Is that all you're here to do? Are you here on any official business? Has God sent you here for any particular reason? None of those questions take place. So he gives the answer that God gave him, and God uses it to protect him. So now we have Jesse and his family gathered. Probably the leaders of the city are here, and they've consecrated themselves, and the sacrifice is made. Just a note, you think, why does it mention heifer? Because a heifer is not typically used in the ceremony for the atonement of sin. It's not usually a blood offering. A heifer is a female cow who's never had a calf, and they were typically used in communal ceremonies. They would have been used in peace offerings, and it involved a communal meal. So the normal course of action in sacrificing a heifer would have been some sort of a peace offering, and then the family would have gathered together around the sacrifice and partaken of it together. And so that's probably what's happening here. Everything is happening the way you would expect. But Samuel knows something else is coming. No doubt. Can you imagine as everyone starts to gather, as his sons start to come in, Samuel sizing up, I wonder if that's him. He knows it's one of these sons. And then verse 6 tells us the conclusion he came to. You expect, this is Samuel. You would expect that Samuel will see what God sees, verse 1. God says, I have seen my anointed. I'm sending you to anoint him. And then the expectation is that Samuel gets there and he sees the one that God sees. But that's not what happens. Look what happens, verse 6. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be him. There's a number of factors, I think, that lead to this conclusion that are logical. He was the oldest son. He's apparently the one, we'll find out from God's response to this, that he has an impressive stature. He has height. Third, Samuel had no knowledge at this point of any of their spiritual condition. He can't see the hearts of any of these people. And so all he has is externals. And so the oldest son of the man whom God said had a son that would be king, it's a pretty logical conclusion. This must be him. And then God speaks this profound statement to Samuel. Verse 6. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. That's why we conclude that's what Samuel was looking at. Why? Because I've rejected him. This isn't the guy. Eliab looks perfect. He looks like the one. God says, no, that's not the one. How could Samuel be so wrong? What is he missing? Because God sees in a way Samuel and we do not see. God's choice is rooted in divine sight, which is fundamentally distinct from human sight. And this theme is highlighted through the repetition of that same Hebrew word through this whole passage. Go back to verse 1 that I ask you to hold on to, this phrase. That word provided at the end of verse 1. For I have seen for myself a king among his sons. Verse 6, same word, Samuel sees Eliab and thinks he's the chosen one. This must be the son of Jesse that God saw. Verse 1, now I'm seeing him. But God says no. And then at the center of all of this is verse 7 that drives this point home. Listen to this when I translate it with that same word translated the same way. Do not look, or the word regard, do not regard his appearance or height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance. The Lord sees the heart. This is what one man said is the most important statement in all Scripture regarding divine concern and human capacity. What God is concerned with and how limited we are in the same context. It's used a seventh time in verse 17. Interestingly, it's used by Saul, where he says, I have seen the son of Jesse. He sees the right guy, but he's evaluating whether or not this guy's talented enough to be the person that's going to play music for him. He's judging externals, as we might expect. Just one other note on this concept of God seeing in a way that we don't. Twice, chapters 24 and chapter 26 of the same book, two times, David is going to have the opportunity to take Saul's life. And both times, it seems like the justifiable action. Saul is out to kill him. God has anointed David the king. He's the chosen one. So it seems like this is a justifiable action to kill the guy that's trying to kill you. And both times, David refuses to do it. Why? He will not lay hand on God's anointed. What's happening there? David is seeing Saul, not through the eyes of man, where murder would have been justifiable. He's seeing Saul through God's eyes. This is God's anointed. I don't have a right to lift a finger against God's anointed. In the same context, very fascinating, he explicitly says, I'm entrusting my future to the Lord who sees. I don't need to take revenge against the one who God sees as anointed. That's in the hands of God, and he leaves him alone and trusts his future to Yahweh. Then verses 8 to 10, you get the recounting of the sons of Jesse being brought before Samuel, and probably in birth order, we don't know, but probably. And each time we're told, no, not the one. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Samuel said, this isn't the one the Lord's chosen. Then Shema, and this isn't the one the Lord chose. And then Jesse made all seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Number one, nope. Number two, nope. Number three, nope. Can you imagine this? One at a time. And Samuel is probably thinking, okay, Lord, I'm waiting for you to speak here. We're going through. You said this was the place. I'm here. You said your man was here. Why am I not seeing him? Now ask yourself what's happening here. I don't want to undo, you know, Sunday school stories. I get nervous about that. But I think in our minds, we have a sense that Jesse has raised this family of boys. And these first seven were just godless reprobates that happened to be good looking. God wanted Samuel, or David. And so God rejects one after the other after the other. Oh yeah, he's tall and good looking, but I don't want that. We're waiting for the godly one. Is that what we're to conclude from this? I don't think so. The distinguishing issue is the repeated word. Remember in Hebrew, when we see the repetition of a word or a phrase, it's for emphasis. And notice the word that comes up over and over and over again. This is not the one the Lord has chosen. This is going to be God's sovereign choice based on God's criteria alone. And so when we read verse 7, we see a simple statement. Man judges by externals, God judges by internals. We are limited in our knowledge to judge the heart. And we can draw conclusions. We can make judgments based on the fruit of someone's life, but only God can judge the heart. Only God, as the phrase goes, can judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And what is it that God is looking for? Now, it was weeks ago, but I made a promise to you we'd come back to it. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. This is the declaration that Saul's kingdom would not continue. The Lord has sought out a man, this next phrase, after his own heart. I think a more helpful translation might be according to his own heart. This is a very familiar phrase to us. It's probably one of the first things that comes to mind. If I say, hey, tell me all that you know about David in the Old Testament, you're going to say, well, he's a king, he was a shepherd, he was a man after God's own heart. It's at the top of the list of the things we think of in a description of David. Now, in that context, we find that God is, in fact, looking for a man after his own heart. And it occurs again in Acts 13. We looked at this. Paul is preaching in the synagogue, and it says they removed him. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. A man according to my own heart. The reason I like according is because it creates the greater contrast with Saul in the passage. I'm setting you aside because you were according to the heart of the people. You are who the people chose. And I'm choosing David because he is according to my heart. He's the man that I choose. When God says the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Now hear this, I'm going to maybe undo something for you, or at least get you to think about this. He is not primarily applauding David's superior spirituality. He's not saying, I'm looking about the earth and the most spiritual man, the one that's coming after me the hardest, is this shepherd boy in Bethlehem, I'll get him. Now David does prove to be a godly man. David does have characteristics and strength of heart and character that only God can see. But that's not what this verse is saying. He is declaring his divine initiative. He is my choice for king. He is the one according to my heart. You've had the king according to your heart, the king that was according to your desires, the tall in stature, the one that made you feel good against your enemies, the one you thought would lead you into battle. Now I'm choosing one according to my heart. One commentator explained it this way. He says, the phrase after his own heart does not mean David was a man of superior moral worth, but he was God's chosen man, the one God had set his heart upon to accomplish his purpose. God is not describing David's heart here, but his own. David did not qualify because he had a perfect heart. He was chosen because God had a perfect plan. And the pattern that we see here plays out through the rest of Scripture. When we see David and his reign unfold as king, what's tracked is not external qualities, but the character of the man, the things that God saw. And we're reminded that God chooses what man often overlooks, because God views things from an eternal perspective, according to the eternal counsel of his own will, according to his purposes from all of eternity. And so he sees the internal, we only see the external. I think all of Jesse's sons were impressive as they passed before Samuel. And God said no to all of them. David was unseen, uninvited, and he's the one that God saw. Think of Gideon, who was called the least among people. The same description that Paul gives of himself in the New Testament. Exodus 4, Moses is chosen to be the spokesperson for God, only he has a little problem. What is it? He doesn't speak well. God delights in using what the world ignores. And when he does this, his glory is all the more magnified. Now, the way this scene unfolds, it appears as if the first seven of Jesse's sons were dismissed because, hey, look, you're good looking, but you're not spiritual. That's I think, the feeling of the text. That just seems unlikely to me. And then we finally get to the youngest one, and he's the only one in the whole family concerned about the things of God. It doesn't seem to fit the context. Boy, you raised all these boys. I'm glad you got one right, Jesse. Now, the issue is David was God's choice. This doesn't mean he wasn't special. We'll see how he was in many ways. It doesn't mean he wasn't godly, but his primary qualification is that God chose him, not the people. Okay, so now we have a problem. All the brothers have been paraded. At least Samuel thinks there's a problem. All the brothers have been paraded by him. God has said no to all of them, and he's like, okay, now what? The Lord told me to come here. He told me to come to Jesse. He said that one of his sons was to be the next king. I've seen all the sons. And so Samuel's like, I don't know what to do. So he says to Jesse, any chance, right? Any chance you have more boys? Because I know what God said, and he's rejected all of these. So is there anybody else? And Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. Now this is fascinating because it only highlights the point of how God sees and judges in a way that's distinct from us. Even his own father doesn't think it's important when Samuel says, bring your sons to me, to include David. He's a kid. He's out taking care of the sheep. He's a lowly task. Surely whatever the priest is here to do, whatever the great prophet Samuel's here to do, it's not going to concern David. And the word translated youngest here can also be translated smallest. So it's in contrast to his brothers. It's in contrast to Saul. Saul was the tallest. And now Jesse's saying, look, I don't think you want him. He's the littlest. He's too small. He's too young. He's a lowly shepherd. Samuel says, bring him. We'll wait. So they wait. And this final son comes. Now, can I suggest to you that what happens next is not what you'd expect. At least it's not what I'd expect. These good-looking guys are paraded in front of Samuel. Samuel thinks, this has got to be the guy. God says, no, Samuel, I'm looking at internals. You're looking at externals. I judge the heart, not the body. You're missing it. And one after the other, they're rejected. And I think what we do have here helps us understand what it means that God is the one choosing and what that phrase means. What do you expect at this point? And here comes David. He pops up out of the meadows, and Samuel sees him and says, that boy was beaten with the ugly stick. That's what you expect. But that boy, right, he looks like one of the sheep. You expect a description that puts David in massive contrast with his brothers. These are all these good-looking, tall guys, and God's rejected him. Oh, here's the small, ugly one. That's who God chooses. But look at verse 12. They bring him. And you're like, wait, what? Look at this. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Doesn't it feel like we've lost the script? It doesn't say anything about his godliness. It doesn't say anything about his character. It emphasizes his physical attributes. Now, ruddy could mean reddish. Often it would be used to describe maybe he had red hair, which would have made him all the more of an outcast among the Jews. That was very unusual. It could just speak to his skin. He had a dark complexion because he was in the sun all the time. He had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. What do you make of that? And then the Lord says, that's the one, anoint him. Is it because he's good looking and ruddy? What have we just been told? The description of David's physical attributes that were probably very consistent to his brothers, right? I just doubt there was one good looking kid in the bunch. But the description of him emphasizes, this is what you see. And Samuel might be thinking, that's what I've been looking at all day. But God sees something different. God sees one that is according to his own heart. God sees one, as he says in chapter 15, that is better than Saul. This is the one I saw. This is the one that I have chosen. And what's emphasized in the heart of David moving forward is not the externals, but the internals. Some of you, we've had this conversation a number of times. Let's say, it's hard for me to understand how David could be a man after God's own heart when his sins seem worse than Saul's. I mean, Saul does some bad things, but you know, David did some really bad things. So what's the difference? This is God's man. This is God's man, and there were internals present that weren't present in Saul, and we will find out that David, in fact, was a godly man, that when sin enters into his life and he's confronted, he's contrite and broken of spirit. And so Samuel, in obedience, took the horn of salvation and anoints him amidst his brothers, verse 13. This is the first of three anointings for David. Two more take place in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2 and chapter 5. So Saul anoints God's chosen. And then God anoints God's chosen. This is the second half of verse 13, and I'm just going to touch on this, and we'll look at it next week. It's a transitional verse to what happens in the second half of the story. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. This is the anointing of the Spirit. We saw this with Saul. Samuel anointed Saul, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. And now Samuel anoints David, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. This is God's divine blessing. This is the pouring out of God's Spirit in a unique way in a person who's been called to a particular task. This is God's empowering to serve and to lead. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let me make just a couple quick points in closing. First, I would offer this challenge, encouragement, admonition. Live to be seen by God, not by man. Live to be seen by God, not by man. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1. He says, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." This is in a context where he is offering his defense of the authority that he possesses as an apostle and clarifies that his message, the gospel, was not shaped to please audiences, was not shaped to get the praise of men. He speaks and he lives the good news of Jesus Christ for the sake of God alone. And he sees it as so central to his ministry. If I were living to please men, then I simply would not be a servant of Christ. What a desperately needed reminder in a world that is so focused on external, so focused on image, so focused on appearance. So ask this question of your own heart. Whose approval drives your decisions? Who are you seeking to please in the decisions that you make? Are you one who knows that God sees, and the God who sees in secret, he'll reward at his own discretion? Are you seeking to please the one that one day might say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Are you seeking the praise of men and the pats on the back that may come from doing good? In Paul's context, he was saying, I'm not going to worry about what man thinks. I realize I'm making enemies when I proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I realize you don't like the way I word some of this. I realize that sometimes it might seem harsh. But nonetheless, he's going to speak the truth because his concern is only what God thinks. Second, what an encouragement that God uses the overlooked in the ordinary. That's good news for us. David, unseen by his own family, not even worth calling to the dinner, not even seen by the prophet Samuel until God points him out, but nonetheless, he was God's choice. By the way, that becomes a picture of our own Savior. Listen to Isaiah 52. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men." Psalm 22, "Scorned by mankind, despised by the people." Isaiah 49, "Deeply despised, abhorred by the nation." John 1 tells us he was in the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In Mark 6, mockingly they ask, "Is this the carpenter's boy? This guy's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Paul reminds us that this extends to his choice of us as well. This is not just David or Christ, but for all of us. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians. This chapter 1, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chooses the weak and the frail and the ones that might be despised by the world to do his work. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's no room as us who are the foolish compared to the world, despised by the world, rejected by the world. There's no room to say, well, no, I'm not. There's only room to say what Christ has done in me and to point to him and to boast in him. What a remarkable encouragement. And then thirdly, I'd offer this encouragement. Man sees differently than God. That's a fact. We cannot see the way God sees. But let me offer this challenge. Strive to view life and people with God's eyes. We are given this universal truth about our limitations. We are inevitably influenced by what we see. That is the nature of humanity. So then how do we view people in God's eyes if all we can see are the externals? We're not Samuel, where God is speaking directly to us. So how do we make these kinds of judgments? How do we discern between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart? Now, it'd be easy to say, well, we can't. And that would be true enough, except we've been given a means by which we can. This is a familiar verse to you, but listen to it. The word of God, Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The way I view people, the way God views people, is through the lens of his word. I am bound by the limitations of humanity. And the only way I can see people the way God sees people is to view them like this. And so think about that in any context, whether you're dealing with someone who's lost or if you're dealing with someone who's saved. I view them through the lens of God and the call to repentance, the call that there's judgment is coming and that God has made provision in his son. For the believer, maybe I'm struggling in relationship with the believer, but I recognize they're in Christ. They're my brother and sister. And so I impose upon my relationships and my experiences, not my own wisdom, save that it's my wisdom that's been informed by the word of God. Because the word of God is able to do what God does. And it's what allows us to view people the way God views people and to set aside the things that are external and focus on the things that are most important. Let's pray. Father, help us, I pray, help us to implement this. The weakness, the proclivity toward the external is so great. And the culture, it's what they overwhelmingly emphasize. This is such a countercultural truth. Everything is about how it looks. And your concern is the heart. Lord, help us to see people with your eyes through the lens that you give us of your word. Lord, how much more grace, how much more forgiveness, how much more love would we have if we truly did that? Help us to be people, Father, by your strength, who strive to live lives that are pleasing to you and to you alone. Lord, we're commanded to encourage one another. We've seen a model of that this morning. These are things you instruct us to do. But Father, we never live for those things. The encouragement we offer others in Christ is to be an extension of what you would offer were you physically in the room. Words of encouragement, instruction, Father, to buoy people up, to cry with them, to laugh with them. Lord, help us to see people through your lens and help us to live for the praise of you and you alone. Father, I pray if any have come this morning and they're striving in and of their own strength to please you, that you would point them by your Spirit, even in this moment, to the power of the gospel to forgive, to grant life and life eternal, and to bring about the things that we see today, that the forgiveness and the joy and the restoration that comes from someone upon whom you have set your favor. I pray that they would trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, today, in whose name we pray. Amen.